uncover the last saying of Jesus Christ on the cross. I know it might not seem like it, but we've been doing a series. And it's been called the Seven Sayings of Christ from the Cross. Jesus' last words. And today we're on the seventh. Luke chapter 23. One of my favorite movies growing up was The Wizard of Oz. I liked it, and yet I was scared of it because of the wicked witch that was in it. I used to have nightmares because of it. But as you remember, The Wizard of Oz was a story about a girl named Dorothy who had this dream that she was taken to a magical land. And while she was in Oz and she saw these wonderful things happen, yet at the end, she was so homesick that out of that movie came probably the most distinguishing phrase of that whole film. Remember what she said as she clicked her heels three times? There's no place like home. And she was told to click her heels and say those words and she'd be back in Kansas. There's no place like home. And you know, I found that to be true. I love to travel. I love to see new sights, meet new people, enjoy different kinds of foods, although on this trip, I don't know. Somehow turtle and pigeon and shark's fin was a little bit too adventurous, but nonetheless, it's fun to travel, but there's no place like home. There's something about coming home and seeing your family and the people that you love and the environment that you're used to that warms the heart. Now, for a moment, think of Jesus Christ leaving heaven, coming to this earth, going through all of the filth of humanity around him, being involved in all of the sin that he saw people committing around him, taking upon himself the body of a human being, becoming a servant, and then dying a foul death on a Roman cross, what it must have felt for Jesus to finally give up his spirit. There's no place like home, he must have thought. There's no place like being once again in the hands of the Father, next to the Father's side. But you know, Jesus Christ was prepared to die. In fact, his whole life was in preparation for this moment when he would finally give his spirit back to the Lord, when atonement would be made for the sins of the world. His whole life was in preparation for death. And the truth is, you are not prepared to live until you are prepared to die. Now, automatically, somebody comes to my mind who was a part of this fellowship. Some of you are relatives of him today, and some of you remember Kenny Tafoya, who used to sit right here in the center row, first service or second service, depending on which one he could come to. And he died in his early 20s. He had a rare disease. When he found out that he was going to die, it seemed like his life just took on wings, where he could see the horizon. He knew that death was coming, and he could see beyond that. He knew that he had a limited time, and boy, did he know how to live, because he knew how to die. I remember him telling me, there's one wish that I have before I die, and that is that I come to church every single Sunday morning until the time the Lord takes me home, and that I tell as many people as I know about Jesus Christ so that they can escape eternal punishment. Because he saw death and he knew how to die, he knew how to live. Before I left on my trip to China, the week before, a dear saint in this church, another one, went home to be with Jesus. Carmen McCann. She used to fold laundry over in the nursery. She used to be a help in the church. And when she found out that she had cancer and was in a limited state of life and that she was going to die, she knew how to live. I remember sitting with her and she'd say, Skip, how do people do it without Jesus? I don't know how people can live without Jesus. It's insanity. In fact, closer to her death, as I would sit in her living room with her, she would ask about heaven. And you can understand why. She was going to be there soon. What's it going to be like? What does the future hold? What can I experience in heaven? But facing death, she knew how to live. It's like James Burns' last words on this earth. He said, I have been dying now for 20 years. Now I'm going to live. Every Christian has two addresses, an earthly one and a heavenly one. All of you live on some street in this town or in the surrounding area. And you have an earthly address. People can send mail to you. But you also have a heavenly address. Your citizenship, Paul said in Philippians, is in heaven. And you are looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. And if he doesn't come soon, a lot more of you are going to be in heaven by death. So you've got two addresses. The seventh saying of Jesus Christ from the cross was a saying where Jesus, after living here for a period of time, recognized that heavenly address was soon at hand. He would be with his Father. The seventh saying was uttered after a period of darkness. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And in verse 44 we read, it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, from 12 to 3. And then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And so when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all of his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. This is the seventh statement on the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, seven is the number in the scripture of completeness. There are seven notes on a scale, 7 days in a week, 7 colors in the spectrum, in the rainbow. It's the number of completeness, but it's also the number of rest in a completed work, in a finished work. The ancient Israelites rested on the seventh day. They worked for six. The work was completed. They rested on the seventh. Why? Because it was patterned after creation. God for 6 days created the earth. And after it was all over, he could kick back and remark that it was all very good. And on the seventh day, he rested. Not because he was tired and he needed a rest, but it was finished. It was completed. And so seventh day became the number of rest. The sixth saying on the cross was when the work was finished. He said, it is finished. And Jesus now, looking over his work, seeing that it was complete, could now rest in the embrace of his Father once again and say, Father, after it's finished, into your hands I commit my spirit. In the seventh statement of Christ on the cross, we see the communion that Jesus Christ had with the Father. Because I want you to notice that he doesn't say God, but once again, he reverts to that language of intimacy. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, just to refresh in your memory, Jesus used the term Father for God more than anyone else in the scripture. And to the Jews, it was a brand new term of relationship. The ancient Jewish people approached God in a very stiff, austere, rigid kind of a way. They had pushed God at a distance. And in a sense, they reverenced God so much that they forgot about his Father's heart. Now, that was not God's fault. God always wanted intimacy with his people. Back in Jeremiah 31, God declared, for I am a father to Israel. Yet by the time of Jesus Christ, legalism had set in to the point where God wasn't their father. He was this austere, awesome figure that had been pushed far away. In fact, the Jews would never say God's name. They thought it was too holy to mention. And so then when they would come to the name of God in the scripture, if they were reading aloud, they would simply bow and say, Hashem, which means the name. They would never write the name of God. Hence, to this day, we still don't know how it's pronounced, whether it's Jehovah or Yahweh or something thereof. But they would simply write YHVH, the consonants in the name of God, because they thought it was too holy to mention or even to write. Now Jesus came along and said in the midst of that, when you pray, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Enough of this distance. Close the gap. Come to him as a dad, as a heavenly father. Now it was more than just a term in prayer. Jesus lived in intimacy with his Father all of his life. He lived in close contact and connection with his heavenly Father. When he was 12 years old and Jesus was in the temple, and Mary came and said, Jesus, we've been looking all over for you. Where you been? He said, don't you know that I must be about my Father's business? He began his whole life with a dependency and a close contact with his heavenly Father. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first public sermon, he mentions the Father 17 times. In his last sermon in the upper room, when the 12 disciples are gathered around the table, Jesus spoke of the Father 45 times. But when he entered into his passion, where he was suffering for the sins of the world, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus mentions the Father 6 more times. He said, the Father, Father, the hour has now come. And later on he said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. He always had this relationship of intimacy with the Father, with one exception. And that was when he hung on the cross, and after saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, he came to a place where God put the sin of the world upon Jesus' body. At the point when Jesus became sin for us, and the Father, as it were, turned his face from Jesus, when he felt the full brunt of your sin and my sin upon his body, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That intimate relationship was broken for a moment as sin was laid upon Jesus and he became the propitiation or the atonement for our sins. But yet, once again, as this great sin bearer is about to exit the world, make his grand exit, he returns once again and finally to the language of intimacy and he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The point is this, regardless of the situation in Jesus' life, beginning, middle, end, happy times, bad times, he never lost contact with Command Central. He was always in intimate contact with his heavenly Father. Now that brings up a couple questions. Number one, what is your relationship with God like? Is it distant? Is it austere? Is it rigid? Is it legalistic? Or is it intimate? Is it heavenly Father? You see, he was the Father of Jesus, but he's your Father too. Jesus, in John chapter 17, when he was praying to his Father, said these words, that the world may know that you have loved them just as you have loved me. Isn't that awesome to think that God loves you like he loves his only Son, Jesus Christ? A lot of times you don't feel that way. And I think because we don't feel that, we push God at such a distance and he's this austere, fearful being. When Jesus said, the Father loves you as he loved his only Son. I think you can always tell a person's relationship with God by what that person calls God. Ever hear people talk about the good Lord? You know, they never talk about my God or, hey, the Lord spoke to me. You know, Jesus, my friend, it's always, well, you know, the good Lord has said, and it's almost become a term where you can tell that that person really doesn't know the Lord intimately. Just by the way they speak of God and refer in their vocabulary to God, it's not one of intimacy. The good Lord, or I've heard people pray these long expletives, dreadful, sovereign, holy God, and that's good. We need fear of God, but we don't need to be afraid of God. I wonder what would happen if when I came home one evening and my son saw me. In fact, let's say I got off the airplane yesterday and Nathan saw me and said, oh, sovereign, dreadful pastor of Calvary Chapel. I'd have said, what got into you, man? Now, he's right. I'm the pastor of Calvary Chapel, but that would be an insult to my father's heart. I want him to run up and grab my neck and wrestle me down and say, Daddy, I love that. Because to him, I'm not just a pastor. To him, I'm not just a man. I am his father, and I want him to treat me like that and feel like he can come in anytime and call me dad. You know, the scripture says that we can call God Abba, Father. Ever read that term? It's an old Aramaic and a Hebrew term that doesn't mean father, but daddy. I've heard people pray that way. I know one young lady who says, Daddy, we just come before you. And at first when I heard that, I said, Daddy, I don't know if you should call him that. I mean, that's a little bit too close. But the scripture says that we have that right to call him Abba, Father. Now, don't get the wrong idea. I think we ought to have a respect for the Lord. A healthy fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom, the scripture says. But even Jesus invited his disciples closer. He said, no longer do I call you servants, I call you my friends. Do you have that kind of a relationship with God? One of intimacy? A.W. Tozer once wrote, the average Christian thinks of God as being at a safe distance and looking the other way. A lot of people live that way. The truth is, God is looking your way. And God is wanting you to come His way and look His way. You know, I made a standing rule with my secretary every time I counsel. If I'm counseling somebody for a marriage problem or premarital or something, if my wife comes or calls or Nathan calls or Nathan comes, they can come in my office anytime. I don't care who I'm talking to. Somebody might be right in the middle of pouring out their deepest secret. Nathan will walk in just whistling, snapping his fingers, kind of doing a dance and jump in my lap. I always want him to have that freedom. He can come in anytime. He is my son. There is a special relationship there. I heard of a story in the ancient Roman Empire. When after a battle, as emperors usually would, a parade was going through the town with the emperor raised up on a platform being carried by his soldiers. In front of the entire parade were the spoils of war and the captives that they had captured during the battle. Lining the streets were the Roman citizens cheering, clapping, singing. But there were always soldiers guarding the pass so that no one could come and assault the emperor. There were people guarding his way. When suddenly out of the crowd jumped a little boy and ran up towards the platform, and he was stopped by a soldier. And he said, kid, don't you know who that is? That's the emperor. Kid said, that might be your emperor, but he's my daddy. I like that. He might be your dreadful sovereign, but he's my daddy. And God wants you to approach him that way, having a healthy fear of the Lord and respect for who he is, but enjoying the intimacy with him. Now, there's another question I want to ask you, and that is, what would it take to break the relationship of intimacy with God? What would it take in your life for you to walk away from God? And I'll tell you why I ask you that. Because I have met many Christians, it seems, who at the slightest change or irritation in their lives feel like throwing in the towel with their walk with God. Hey, I didn't count on this. Hey, I've been following you and been faithful to you, and you treat me like this. And then you see those kind of people drop out of fellowship. Hey, where's so-and-so? He used to always sit by me in the 9 o'clock service. I don't see him. Oh, yeah. He had some trials. He's not coming to church anymore. What would it take for you to turn away from the relationship of intimacy that God wants to enjoy with you? Sometimes we become like Adam, don't we? We hide ourselves from the presence of the Lord. When it's at those times, we need His fellowship more than any time else. What would it be for you? A certain sin that would separate you and God? You want to compromise in your walk, and because of that, you know that you can't really get in the presence of God unless you release and confess the sin that you're involved in. What about a trial, a sickness, the death of a friend, the loss of a girlfriend or a boyfriend, or losing your job? Would you walk away from the Lord for that? Remember in the Gospel of John when many people were leaving Jesus because of the hard sayings that he was speaking in his messages? And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, will you also leave? What did they tell him? Where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. At this point, it would be dumb to follow anything or anyone else. And I think we need to have that same attitude. Where else would we go? and press into the Lord during those times. On this trip, I was with a fellow, in fact, he was my roommate, Joseph Wong. He was raised in China. His mother, in fact, was one of the leaders, Mama Kwong, of all of the house churches throughout China. They arrested her, she escaped, she fled to the United States, changed her name, changed some of her identification, and he went back with us to China this time to be our interpreter. We were a little bit worried about him. And we thought, you know, what happens, Joseph, if they nab you and they catch you and you get thrown in prison? He turned to me and he said, you know what? If I get thrown in prison, I figure that God wants me there. And it'll be a tremendous opportunity for me to share the gospel with people who'd never hear it before. He always lived in the presence of the Lord. He didn't care where he was. He saw every place as an opportunity to have a relationship and fellowship with God and lead people to Christ. Jesus on the cross recognizes the relationship with the Father. And then notice Jesus' confidence. He sees himself as now being in the hands of the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now for 12 hours, Jesus had been in the hands of sinful men. In fact, he predicted it. He told his disciples in Galilee, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he came to the disciples who were sleeping instead of praying. And he said, are you still sleeping? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Jesus was in the hands of sinful men. With those hands, they beat him. With those hands, they put crown of thorns in his head. They pulled chunks of his beard out. With those hands, they put him on a cross. But now that's over. After doing their worst, Jesus now rests with confidence in the hands of his heavenly Father. He will never suffer shame again. In 3 days, he will rise from the dead. In 40 days, he'll ascend to the right hand of the throne of God, forever in the hands of his Father. So this was a saying of great confidence. Question. Why did Jesus allow himself to rest for a while in the hands of sinful men before he once again rested in the hands of his Father? You know why? Because the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew that being in the hands of sinful men would be a horrible fate. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy? You, all of you who know Jesus Christ. He knew that his death on the cross, being at the hands of wicked men, and finally expiring a cruel death on the cross would mean your salvation. And you know, Jesus looked forward to the day when you would say, Jesus, come into my heart, be my Lord and Savior. And that was the joy that was worth it to him. Seeing you in his kingdom, it was worth going into the hands of wicked men for a period of time. But now he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I want you to turn for a minute to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. I've referred to this text several times during this series, but I want you to look at it now. In verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, or literally poured himself out, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself to die a cruel death at the hands of wicked men, but God exalted him. Now, I want you to compare that with something we've read before, but we won't turn to now, in the book of Isaiah, regarding Satan at the fall when he fell away from God and took a third of the angels with him. He said in his heart, I will ascend above the stars of God. I will go higher. I will ascend up to the throne of the Most High. I will be like the Most High. God said, therefore, you will be brought down to the lowest part of the pit. Now compare the two. Jesus says, I will go down and I will suffer humility at the hands of wicked men. God said, because of that, you'll go up. The devil said, I will go higher. God said, you will be brought down. Now there's a lesson here. The way up is the way down. The way down is always the way up. Jesus humbled himself, became a man, died a cruel death at the hand of wicked men, and now he can rest in his Father's hands knowing that God will exalt him. And so it is with the Christian. When you release your life to the Lord, not hold on to it, but you say, Lord, I will humbly obey you, though that may cost me something living for you. You can always rest that God will exalt you. You can always rest in the Father's hands. You can be like the devil and say, no, it's my life. I'll run it my way. I've got plans. You'll be brought down. Or you can say, Lord, I give my life to you. I'll humble myself. I'll obey you, even if it costs me, and God will exalt you. I'll tell you why I say that. Because there are times of adversity in the Christian life when things hit you and you begin to wonder. It seems like as soon as some people commit themselves to Jesus Christ, that's when the trouble begins. That's when the trials begin. That's when the battle begins. A man came up to me a couple years ago. He said, Skip, I want you to know something. Since I've become a Christian this month, my wife has divorced me because I am a Christian. People at work are starting to turn on me a little bit. I was in India one time and a young man said, the day I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, my father, who was a Hindu priest, tried to kill me with a knife. Seems like since I've been a Christian, I've had adversity. Oh, but praise the Lord, I know that God will exalt me. It seems like it can be tough, but you can always rest in the fact that the path of humility downward is always the path of exaltation upward, and vice versa. Though some people may say, it was easier when I was a heathen. You know why? Because any dead fish can float downstream. There's not much pressure just going with the crowd. It's when you swim upstream against the current that you find that kind of a battle. And Billy Graham once reminded us that the will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. Christian, whatever you're going through now, release yourself and say, God, I humbly will follow your path, even if that costs me. I want to do your will. And finally, we see the commitment of Jesus. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. If you read through the scripture, you find that every human being is composed of three parts. We're a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. In fact, Paul the Apostle said, now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your spirit is different from your soul, which is the seat of your mind, your emotions, your will. The spirit is the highest form and the highest part of a person's being. Before you come to Jesus Christ, your spirit is lying dormant. It's not in communication with God. It's just your body and your emotions. You live for your body and you're happy emotionally when your body is fulfilled. But it is your spirit that distinguishes you from an animal. Until you come to Jesus Christ, you're living on the plane of an animal. For bodily appetites, for bodily pleasure. You're happy when you feel good. You're not happy when you don't feel good. But when you become born again, your spirit links with God. And that is what distinguishes you from an animal. And you have life with God the Father. Death is the separation from the body. Jesus, in communication with the Father, said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus was dying at that point, and he was committing his spirit to God, which shows us that Jesus died voluntarily. He didn't say, "It's over, I'm dying." He said, "Now, Father, it's finished. I commit my spirit to you." It was a voluntary death. Jesus said in John 10, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." It was a voluntary death. Jesus went to the cross for our sake. It's important to remember that when Jesus died on the cross, it was not nails that held him there, it was love. Remember that old saying, I asked Jesus how much he loved me, and he stretched out his arms and he died. I love you that much. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross, and now he dismissed his spirit, as it says in Matthew, which is a term of a king dismissing his servant. It's over. I'm done. Atonement has been paid for now. Take flight. Go home. But it also shows us, and finally shows us, that Jesus died vicariously. That's a strange word, I know, to some of you. It just means in our place. It means that you and I should be dying a death of a criminal because of what we have done. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. But Jesus, in our place, went to the cross vicariously for us. He tasted death for every man. Peter said, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In the Old Testament, there was a strange ritual on the Day of Atonement. They took one goat and killed it. They took another goat and they laid their hands on it and they confessed all of their sins. Can you imagine what that must have sounded like? All these people laying their hands on a goat. Adultery, hatred, murder, slander. Just naming off all their sins, laying their hands on the head of a goat. Then they would take the goat and let him go into the wilderness forever away from them bearing their sin. That's where the term scapegoat that we use in our vocabulary came from. The goat escaped from their presence and took their sins into the wilderness. Jesus became our scapegoat. Our sins were laid upon him and he went to the cross voluntarily and vicariously. Now I want to wind this down. In this final statement of Jesus Christ, he was saying what Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz was only dreaming about. There's no place like home. It's over, it's finished, it's completed, and now he could rest. That's what Jesus meant when he prayed this prayer in John 17. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. One author that I greatly appreciate, in a very poetic form, wrote concerning this statement, and he said, were it a war, this would be the aftermath. Were it a symphony, this would be the second between the final note and the first applause. Were it a journey, this would be the sight of home. Were it a storm, this would be the sun piercing the clouds. But it wasn't. It was a Messiah. And it was a sigh of joy. Father! The voice is hoarse. The voice that called forth the dead. The voice that taught the willing. The voice that screamed at God now says, Father! Father! The two are again one. The abandoned is now found. The schism is now bridged. Father, he smiles weakly, it's over. Satan's vultures have been scattered. Hell's demons have been jailed. Death has been damned. The Son, S-U-N, is out. The Son, capital S-O-N, is out. It's over. An angel sighs. A star wipes away a tear. Take me home. Yes, take him home. Take this prince to his king. Take this son to his father. Take this pilgrim to his home. He deserves a rest. Take me home. Come, 10,000 angels, come and take this wounded troubadour to the cradle of his father's arms. Farewell, manger's infant. Bless you, holy ambassador. Go home, death slayer. Rest well, sweet soldier. The battle is over. The battle is over. Question. As a Christian, you who are believers this morning, have you fully committed your life into the hands of the Father? Jesus committed himself at death because he committed himself at life. Balaam said, I want to die the death of the righteous, but first you have to live the life of the righteous. Have you committed yourself, Christian, fully to the will of God? It's the most reasonable thing you could do. Paul said, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your body before God, totally, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Have you said, Lord, no matter what happens, I want to be part of your army. I want to be your soldier. I want to do your will. I'm going to follow you so completely that even at death, it'll only be a threshold into fuller fellowship with you. And finally, are you a non-believer this morning? Some of you have been invited by friends. Some of you have come second, third, fourth time out of curiosity. You like the music, so you hang around. That's great. But have you not yet committed yourself to Jesus Christ? You don't know what it's like to have His blood wash you of all your guilt and all your filth of the past? Today, God wants to enter into a relationship with you as a heavenly father to a child. So far, you've known God as God somewhere up there. But now, He wants you to be a child with the Father right down in here, in your heart, to come to Him. Commit your spirit unto the Lord this morning. Commit your life to Him. Heavenly Father, we want to thank You that we can say those words, Heavenly Father. At Your invitation, at Your bidding, by the example of Jesus Christ. And as believers, Father, we come and we commit afresh our bodies to You to be a part of Your work, Your army in these last days. I pray, Lord, that nothing would take us and cause us to stray from the path of finishing Your work. I pray that we would commit ourselves so fully into Your hands. And Father, finally, I pray for those who don't know You this morning, who've only known You as an austere, rigid, legalistic being who dwells somewhere up there, but not as an intimate Heavenly Father. They haven't experienced the relationship with Jesus Christ yet. They don't know what it means to have their names written in the book of life. We pray, Lord, that You'd bring them to Your side this morning.